Acts 13, again, just starting into this chapter of change is what it is. Got some things I want to show you tonight, just real quick. I try to cut the notes back as much as I can. So let me start with the introduction, if I could. Here's what it says. It says, last week in our study of the book of Acts, we stepped into chapter 13, which is a chapter of change. The first 12 chapters were mostly focused upon the Acts of Peter. But as we come to chapter 13, the focus will be upon the Acts of Paul. So we're shifting gears from here on out to the end of the letter. And what you have in chapter 13 to the end of chapter 14, I believe, you have that first entire missionary journey. So it's going to cover two chapters. So watch verses 1 and 2. Here's where we started last week. It says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch. You remember how that church got started by the Jews that came there, and some of them chose to preach the gospel to the Gentiles that were there, which started this church, which ended up being the sending church for Paul. Let me go back to the verse. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon or Simon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manene, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Back to your paper. I want to shoot down through this here real quick, but I want to give you something to sink your teeth into from this. Watch this. Here we are able to see that the church that started at Antioch became the sending church for Paul. This church had several teachers and prophets who came from various backgrounds. One of the most interesting characters in verse 1 is Manene. He was raised as the foster brother of Herod Antipas, who was the Herod who killed John the Baptist. He was raised under the authority of Herod the Great. This man was raised in a very ungodly family, yet he made the choice to be different. Let me just point out something here that needs to be noted. God delights in saving people who appear to be unsavable and then uses them to make a difference for him. I mean, what I read whenever I come to verse 1 is, humanly speaking, it's surprising. You got a man that was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, Herod Antipas, the guy that killed John the Baptist. You know about who the father of that Herod would have been. That's Herod the Great, that killed the babies when Jesus was born, when the wise men came into Jerusalem. So he's placed under this Herod dynasty, and you would think somebody in that surrounding would never, ever become a follower of Christ. But here, in this verse, not only is he a believer, but the verse says that there were certain prophets and teachers, and then it goes on to name. So he's either a prophet or a teacher, or else he is both. So God has chose to use this individual, and I know without a doubt, it is significant that we point that out where he was raised, and I say that because God brings it up in the verse. It's not like I'm trying to find something just to bring out about the guy. It's right there in the verse. God wants us to notice how this fellow was brought up and how he came out of that. And so I think God is speaking to us and saying, look, we can never give up on people, no matter what their surroundings are, no matter where they're at, no matter what kind of influence they have in their life, that God is able to reach down and get a hold of those individuals. And that's what he delights to do. I pulled up these verses tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know the verses, 25 through 29. It says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble were called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Listen, in our society, there is so much emphasis placed upon, and don't get me wrong, I have no problem with higher education whatsoever, but there is a lot of emphasis placed upon that. But you know what? God is able to take an individual that is on the lower end of education. He's able to take this with the Spirit of God, teach that individual the scriptures and use him in a very mighty way, somehow, some way in the body of Christ, or whether it be teaching, or whether it be with the gift of helps, or whatever it might be. But God is able to do that. And we need to understand that and not be like the rest of the world and not look at people and if somebody doesn't have a higher education, think, well, you know what? They're not as significant. Yes, they are. That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 25 through 29. Not that there's anything wrong with higher education. Nothing wrong with that at all. But I'm just saying that is not a necessity whenever it comes to serving God and to knowing him as Savior. That is not a necessity. And God often chooses to use people that don't have that kind of background so that whenever there is something accomplished, nobody gets the credit except for God. It all the glory goes to him. Let me go back here. Getting back to Antioch, the Spirit made it clear that Barnabas and Saul were to be separated for the work of God, the work God had for them. It's important, we talked about this last week, that they heard from the Holy Spirit when they were ministering and when they were fasting. This means they were serving the saints and they had set aside the meal activities to be focused upon the Lord. And we talked about that last week, about how, you know, they heard while they're serving. That's what it says. Verse 2, it says, and as they ministered to the Lord, well, to minister to the Lord is to minister to the saints. So that what they're doing, they're exercising their gifts and they fasted. Now there it's talking about setting all the activities that go with a meal aside. And I told you last week, we live in a world that will just flood your mind with distractions. We have to practice in our lives getting away from the distractions, getting away from that, because there are so many things that'll steal away your focus. They were disciplined. In our life, it can be cell phones. It can be TVs. It can be a multitude of things, schedules, busy schedules that can pull us away. This now brings us to where we are tonight. And tonight, I want to talk to you, and I just planned on a little bit on talking to you about the grace of God, because that's what I see in the next verses. Watch verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Just real quick there, the laying on of hands there showed they identified with them and they approved of them going. And to me, that is outstanding. I mean, just stop and think about this. If you're at the Church of Antioch, the last two guys you want to see sent out of that church, away from that church, would be Barnabas and Saul. It's the last two. That's humanly speaking, you might say it this way. That's the two top individuals in that church. But they had no problem because they knew that it was the will of God. Because in verse 2, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, and we don't know how, but he communicated to separate Barnabas and Saul because God had a work for them. So they're fine with that. Watch 4 and 5. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salmis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Now, I did something for you, just so you could, and I hope it shows up here. Yeah, it does. You can kind of see they started over here. Okay, they went to Seleucia, then they sailed to the island of Cyprus. Okay, the whole journey is going to take them up around here, bring them right back around this way, and sail them back into Antioch whenever we get to the end of chapter 14. But that kind of gives you an idea of the route that they took. So come on back to your paper. Let me show you something here. They went to Cyprus possibly because this was the homeland of Barnabas. And you would find that in Acts chapter 4 if we went back there and read that. And he had a burden for the people there. We can only speculate, but what we do know is that they were led by the Holy Spirit. When it came to Salmas, they went into the Jewish synagogue and preached Jesus Christ unto the Jews. At the synagogue, they would be given an opportunity to speak in this, and it would be then that they would share the gospel. They were following the divine pattern found in Romans 1. Now, this is not commanded, but this is basically the pattern that they are following. Romans 1:16 says this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So they went to the Jews first. Now, remember what I said. The title of the section that we are in, the grace of God. I'm going to show you the grace of God in the midst of this. Watch the next paragraph. This is a wonderful demonstration of the grace of God. These men are led by the Spirit to go first to the very people who rejected and crucified the Son of God. This was not another chance to receive the kingdom, but this was an opportunity to be forgiven for every sin that they had ever committed. This truly magnifies the love that God has for all of mankind, regardless of what they have done. And I don't think we get it. I don't think we get it. Of all the people to go to first, they go to the Jews, the very ones that rejected their own Messiah, their own king, that came and offered to them the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Did all the miracles that you could connect everyone. Remember, whenever we study the kingdom, you look at the miracles that Jesus did, and all of them portray something in the kingdom. And they should have known that. He came and he offered that to them, and they rejected him, and they demanded that he be crucified. So he was nailed to a cross. So they are guilty of nailing him to the cross. And so now you've got the first missionary journey. And who do they go to first? They go right to the Jews, the very ones that had rejected Christ. And who are they led by? They're led by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God takes them right to these individuals. And the reason is because of God's love for them. Like I said, we miss it. I think we miss it completely. I put up some very familiar verses. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." That is these Jews that had crucified Christ. That is the terrorists that are in the Gaza Strip, that are in the underground tunnels. It is everybody. There is not one individual in this world that is not loved by God, with a love so strong that it is God's desire that they would come and that they would accept Him, accept Christ as their Savior. That is His desire for every single individual. Let me go on. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Watch in a letter to the Ephesians, Paul's prayer, and I always like this, Paul's prayer for these Ephesian believers. He says this, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love," now watch this, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is," and let me paraphrase a little bit here, "what is the breadth of His love, what is the length of His love, what is the depth of His love, and what is the height of His love. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." There is so much said in that prayer right there. So much. When I read the last verse, verse 19, "to know the love of Christ, to know that love, the depth of that love, and I'm going to go into that here in a moment, to know the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of that love, which passes knowledge, then leads, if you look at verse 19, I think the idea is that it leads to being filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, listen to me, when we, the more we understand about the love of God and His love for us, then the closer we will walk with Him. To be filled with all the fullness of God is to be controlled by Him. That's what it means. It means to be filled with all of His fullness, to live under the control of the Spirit of God. But I broke it down here. Watch the points that I have under this. The breadth of God's love means that it reaches the entire world, no matter where somebody's at, no matter what they've done. As I said, it goes to the Jews that were there. It goes to the tunnels in the Gaza Strip, down to the terrorist that has launched the attacks. It covers everybody, no matter who. Watch the next one. The length of God's love speaks of how far He will reach to save us. How far He will reach. People that try to run away from God. Adam started that. Adam started it in the garden in the beginning. The moment that he sinned, he started on a journey away from God. There is not one person that is not born in the world that does not start their journey on a path away from God. No matter how far we go, no matter to what extreme we end up, we can never outrun the love of God. Nobody can. Watch the next one. The depth of His love speaks of how far He will reach down to save a sinner who is deep into sin. How deep is His love? Just look at the vilest sinner that He has reached down and He has saved. He has lifted him out of the mire and out of all of that darkness, and He has lifted him up out of there. And brings me to the next point, the height of His love. It speaks of where He places us after we are saved. And I give you the verses for that. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7. And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Take us out of the depths of sin and place us into the body of Christ. And in His mind, in the mind of God, because it's such a sure thing, we are already seated in the heavenlies in Christ, because it is so sure. He will take the vilest sinner. He will take the worst possible person you and I can ever begin to imagine, and He will save that individual. No matter where they're at in the world, no matter how far they have went away from Him, no matter the depth of their sin, He will raise them up to new heights. That's what He delights to do. That's what He delights to do. As I said, we don't get that. We don't get it. We don't understand. You know, we tend to think of love as the way people act here. And if you offend somebody, then they treat you differently. They treat you differently, or maybe they get a chip on their shoulder, and if they have the authority or whatever, then they kind of even the score. That's not the way God works. It's not the way God works. We are loved with an everlasting love. You can never, I've told you this over and over again, and I'm going to say it again, you can never do anything to make God love you less. You cannot. He loves you so much. So much. That's what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world. For God so loved you and I that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave the very best so that we could be forgiven. Watch verse 5 again. There's so much here. Just little practical, really good lessons. Verse 5 again. And when they were at Salmas, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. And there's a guy, you don't read about him up there in verse 2 and 3. You don't read about him. He just kind of appears here. That's John Mark. Watch your paper, because I think he's worthy to look at. Here at the end of verse 5, we're told that they had John to their minister. This would be John Mark. He went with Barnabas and Saul as a helper on this first missionary journey, but not for long, as you'll see here in a moment. He's certainly worth spending time on in our study. John Mark seemed to be a humble man based upon how he describes himself in the gospel that he wrote, and that is, he wrote the Gospel of Mark, if you weren't aware of that. But many people believe this is his own description of himself right here. Mark 14, 50 through 52, it says, "And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man," that would be Mark, "having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." So he abandoned that night too. He abandoned the Lord. Now watch this. We cannot be exactly sure, but many believe this was Mark's description of himself. He was therefore an eyewitness to what happened the night Jesus was arrested. I want to take a few moments and point out the encouragement we can see in the life of Mark. He fled the night Jesus was arrested. I should say, we then see him joining with Barnabas and Paul on this missionary trip. Then as we move on through this chapter, something else happens. Jump down to verse 13. Something happens here. Watch this. Of 13:13, it says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." So right there, for some reason, he quit. He quit in the middle of that journey. Okay, so watch your paper. I want to show you something. Here we see that Mark left Barnabas and Paul, and he returned to Jerusalem. We do not know why he departed the missionary journey, but Paul seen it as unjustified. Whatever it was, the Apostle Paul saw it as something that was completely unjustified. And I say that because of what's in Acts 15, 36 to 40. Watch this. "In the same days, after Paul said unto Barnabas, 'Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do.' And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark." So he's back. Okay, he abandons him in 13:13, but here in 15:37, he's back with him, around there anyhow. But watch this. "But Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God." So the whole thing came between Paul and Barnabas and split them up. Okay, so whatever it was that turned him around in verse 13, and we're not told what it was, there was something that pulled him away from the journey. And Paul saw it as something that was not justified. He saw him basically, if I can read between the lines, he was a quitter. He quit. He was signed up and he quit. And Paul said, "I'm not taking him again. Basically, I won't take him until he proves himself." Well, along the line, apparently he did, because watch this now. In 2 Timothy, we can see that the relationship between Paul and Mark was reconciled, because in 2 Timothy 4:11, you read this, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark," there he is, "and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." So he got it together. So he started out on this journey and he quits. And it caused contention later. Somewhere along the line, he got it all together. And he ended up being one of the better companions for the Apostle Paul. But I want to use that, and I'm going to run that down to an end tonight, right here. Watch this. Here's a man who made mistakes just like we do. He fled when Jesus was arrested. He departed the first missionary journey for a reason that Paul determined was not justified. And yet he is used by the Lord to write a gospel letter to the Romans. That's who the gospel of Mark is written to. He repented and he and Paul became good friends to the point he was profitable to Paul. The point we need to grasp here is that even if we have made mistakes, we can still be used by the Lord. He wants to use us for his glory. There have been many believers through the years who made mistakes and they went on to be used of God in a mighty way. Peter denied the Lord. Abram lied to Pharaoh. Moses killed the Egyptian. Elijah fled from Jezebel. And all these men accomplished great things for the Lord. So not just my words. I borrowed from McKee and Zeller on this. And I love this paragraph because they basically lay it right out. Let me read it for you, and I quote, "God can use broken, flawed, and imperfect people. Our strength lies neither in ourselves nor in our perfections, but in our God. Our Savior is perfect. He's the God of the flawed and the defective and the damaged. Moses was a stammerer. John Mark was a deserter. Jacob was a deceiver. David had an affair. Abraham was too old. David was too young. Peter was afraid of a servant girl. Paul was a murderer, as was David. Jonah ran from God. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. Elijah ran away. Martha was always worrying. Noah got drunk. Moses was hot-tempered. We're not an impressive lot, but Jesus is an impressive Savior. He is superb in who he is and all that he does. God doesn't call many wise, mighty, and noble. The truth is, we are so flawed that each one of us is unworthy to be called into the service of the Lord Jesus. Yet there is no bruised reed whom Christ cannot restore and heal. Not one of his people has gone beyond his grace. Not one of us is useless. Perhaps too many people have told us that we are useless and that God has finished with us. Oh, and yes, that quiet, accusing, inward voice has continually endorsed that sediment. But God does not go down to Perfect Street to choose his material. God can and does use the unusable. Have you failed the Lord in the past? Take it to the Lord. Confess your sins. And then move on with life. You are made righteous by the blood of the Lamb. If God can use the dead, dried jawbone of a donkey, he can use you and he can use me." Unquote. I will say this, if I might add to that. If God can speak through a donkey, he can certainly use me, and he can certainly use you. So I give you all of that to say this. Maybe along the line you failed, and maybe now you feel like you are just completely worthless because along the line, somehow, some way, you have failed. Maybe it was a deliberate sin of a high hand, and you knew what you were doing, and you did it anyhow. Now you hate the fact that you did it. And now that still small voice that is inside of you whispers at times, "You're useless. You can't be used anymore." Well, I'd say this. Yes, you can. God says, yes, you can. Because if you take that list that these two fellows wrote right here, and you look at the people that are listed there, and you're reminded of the things that they had done, and yet they were still used by God, then I say this, you are not beyond using. You are not. You have not outrun the grace of God by any means. I give you two verses in closing. 1 John 1:8 says this, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Let that soak in. Let that soak in. You admit your sin, confess it to him, and it is cleansed. Get on with your life. Don't stay back there and wallow around in a false guilt. And I say it is a false guilt. And I give you another verse that whenever I read it, you're going to say, "What's that have to do with this?" It has everything to do with it. The writer of Hebrews is talking about how Christ, whenever he writes Hebrews, he's talking about how Jesus is so much better than the old economy, the old things of the Old Testament. And one of the things that he compares is the old sacrifices that were offered as opposed to the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus offered. And he says this, those old sacrifices he's referring to, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. Stop for a moment. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is this, all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, not one of them could make the individual perfect, could not make that individual to the, could not bring that individual to the point that they could come into the presence of God. Only one person, one time a year, could come into the presence of God under that old economy, the high priest. That was it. Nobody else could. The people that offered the sacrifices, they were not made perfect. They couldn't come into the presence of God. You know what? We can. Because 2,000 years ago, there was a sacrifice that was offered that makes us perfect. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You are perfected forever. Do you get that? Understand that? You say, but I failed. That's, set that aside. You are perfected forever. Now watch, let me read this verse, all of it. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Okay, now stop for a moment. In the Old Testament, I've often thought about this. In the Old Testament, those sacrifices that they brought, they made an atonement for sin. The blood of those sacrifices covered up the sin, but it didn't take it away. And so they still carried on their conscience that burden of sin. You know something? When we get saved, did you notice what happened whenever you got saved? That the burden of sin was lifted from you. That's the difference in the sacrifices. The sacrifice of Christ, when we come to Jesus Christ, our sin is paid for, it is removed from us as far as the east is from the west, and the burden of sin is taken away. And every time, you know what, we sin and then there is a conviction that comes and we go back and we confess it. And if you're not careful, here's what happens. You end up bearing a false guilt. Because when you confess it, the question is this. Did God forgive you for that and forget it or not? The answer is yes. If 1 John 1:8 on the screen is correct, then yes, it's forgiven and it's forgotten. And based on what Christ did, our conscience then ought to be clean. It's done. We don't have to carry that around anymore. But the problem is this. We do, don't we? I've known people, I know, and maybe this describes you, people that give into sin, fall into sin, and they'll just go back and they'll confess that sin 10, 15, 20 times because of how they feel. But according to this verse, it's not about how we feel, it's about what we believe. And that verse tells me that whenever I confess it, that I am cleansed from that unrighteousness. I'm cleansed. And that doesn't have anything to do with my salvation. That has everything to do with my fellowship with God. So I go back to the point. I don't know where you're at in your life. I don't know what you've done. But I know this. You've not went beyond the grace of God. And he's still got something for you to do. He does. Don't feel worthless and useless. You belong to God. You are not worthless. You are very valuable. You're one of his children. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you tonight. Lord, there's just so much here in a little bit of time. Talking about your love, the depth of your love, how you sent Paul and Barnabas, first people they go to the Jews, the very ones that crucified the Messiah. And then we read about John Mark, a man who made a lot of mistakes, quit right in the middle of the journey, quit. We don't know why, but he quit. And then later got restored and became very useful. What a reminder to every one of us, Lord, that because we too have made a lot of mistakes, and Lord, no doubt we'll make many more of them. Father, your grace is greater than any of our mistakes or any of our sins. Father, we confess our sin to you and we get restored and we get right back up and we go again. Because it is a privilege to serve you and it's an honor to serve you. And because we are your children, we have that opportunity. Might we never lose sight of that. Take us home safely tonight. Lord, bring us back here on Saturday. Lord, ready to be blessed as Dr. Irvine presents the seminar on PTSD. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.